And if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Judges chapter 7. You don't have to turn there if you don't like. I did a Sunday school not too long ago about reading through your Bible, and sometimes it's good to just listen. That's helpful too. So if you want to take that option, you may. If you're the follow along with every word type, that's all right. But we're going to pick it up in Judges 7 in verse 19. And as I said last week, I didn't really know how to divide up the narrative, so we've been looking at Gideon. Gideon the judge started in verse 6, and he goes through chapter 6, and he goes through chapter 8. And I didn't know the right division of labor here. So we're going to finish Gideon's story tonight, which means we're going to read all the way through chapter 8. So it's a little bit of a longer Bible reading, text reading, but it is the Bible, so it's good for you, even if it's a long one. But if you remember last week, so we stopped at verse 18. We left it right on the eve of battle as Gideon takes his 300 men, those poor saps, against the Midianites who have, 135,000 or so. They have their trumpets, their swords, their torches in their jars, and they go to the Midianite camp, and that's where we pick it up. Obviously, it's a long text, so we won't be able to hit everything here. And sorry if that disappoints you, but that's what we're doing. All right, so Judges 7, beginning at verse 19. And I ask that you pay careful attention to God's word. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches, and in their right hands the trumpets to blow, and they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon!" Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah, toward Zerera, as far as the border of Abel Meholah, by Tabith. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali, and from Asher, and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you fight with Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." And the officials of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your army?" Gideon said, "Well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And from there he went to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, "When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the army of the people of the east, for they had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and Jogbaha and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Zeba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and he threw all the army into a panic. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted?' And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Then he said to Zeb and Zalmunna, "Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?" They answered, "As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king." And he said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you." So he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise and kill them." But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Zeb and Zalmunna said, "Rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength." And Gideon arose and killed Zeb and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on their necks of their camels. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son, and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil," for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments, the pendants, the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of the camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in the city of Ophrah, and all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son and called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father at Ophrah of the Bezerites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. The people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Our Father, our God, we thank you for scripture. God, we thank you for the time and the space that we have to read it, to learn from it. And God, we ask that you do teach us tonight, teach us your word. God, not merely that we know information, but God, that it changes the way we live. God, work that in us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think it was Gandhi who said that he would be a Christian if it weren't for all the Christians. That's something he's famous for saying, because he wasn't a Christian. And what he meant by that, I think, is that most of the time, the way Christians behave is the biggest detriment to people becoming Christians. And I think that's true, that our behavior, how we live, what we do, wins more people than getting people to say something or to believe something or to think something. Right? Because that's usually the barometer that we use with other people. What do you think? As if Christianity, religion, is completely a matter of the mind. But I think we should pay attention to the distinction that it's behavior, what you do, and not what you think, that compels or deters people from God. And that has brought with it the reality that oftentimes God's people are their own worst enemies. And you have that a bit in the story here. Up until now, Baal, right, in the Gideon narrative, since chapter 6, Baal and the Midianites have been the enemy of Israel. Right? They're clearly subduing Israel. They're oppressing Israel. They're the bad guys. But then after they are defeated, the real enemy seems to be God's own people. So verse 19, that's where we started. That begins the end for Midian. We talked a little bit about it last week, how there is no real battle. If you look at verse 22, God sends them into a panic with Gideon's little, what is it, ruse with the trumpets and the torches. And then at the end of chapter 7, Ephraim is called out, among others, to finish off the Midianites as they flee. And we're not going to spend much time, or any time at all, really, in chapter 7. But the beginning of chapter 8 is what I want to, well, chapter 8 is what I want to focus on most. And last week we talked about, we have this theme through the Gideonite story, a theme, many themes you could come up with. But one of them is the concept of strength in weakness. right, and how the Lord comes to his people, not when they're strong, but when they're weak. And it's Yahweh, it's God, who is the source of strength for his people, right? That's what we talked a lot about last week, strength in weakness. And we have the same type of theme here, but it's a little variation on that theme. And that is that, that is the proclivity of God's people to have the wrong kind of weakness. Or for God's people to create weakness that shouldn't be there. Right? It's one thing to be weak, as every human being is, right? A little bit of fear, a little bit of doubt, a little bit of unease. Right? We can be hurt, we can be harmed in various ways. That makes us fearful. We're weak. Right? That's one thing. Everyone is that to some degree. But creating problems, or being the source of problems among God's people, that's not a good thing. That's a bad thing. That's not the same as just having weaknesses. And we see that with Gideon's interaction with certain Israelite groups in chapter 8. Right? Midian is largely defeated. Its kings are on the run. And you have some infighting among God's people. Ephraim is upset with Gideon. Three verses? And then Succoth and Penuel, they refuse Gideon and his weary men provisions, the provisions that they desperately need. So we have a little bit of what? Division, a little bit of infighting. And remember, all of these people are Israelites. Right? They are circumcised people of God. So what does that mean they should be doing? Well, they should be acting in Israel's and Yahweh's best interest. They should be supporting the Messiah, Gideon, small m, Messiah, against the bad guys. But they're not. They're throwing up barriers. So let's look at Ephraim first. What are they upset about? Basically, they're upset about their level of involvement. They wanted to be involved earlier, maybe. And I think here it's clear that there's some pride going on with the tribe of Ephraim. So they confront Gideon in verse 1, basically saying, "Who are you to initiate battle without us? Without consulting us, without involving us?" Right? We are an important group of people. We should have been one of the first ones that you called out to come and fight because we're Ephraimites. We would be good. You know, who does he think he is? Not to call us, not to use us. Now, verse 2, 3, Gideon is able to pacify them, right? And what does he tell them? He tells them exactly what they want to hear. That no, Ephraim, you are important. Right? The heads of Oreb and Zeb, that was quite the prize. You're way better than me, Ephraim. And that's exactly what they wanted to hear, right? That they were necessary and that they were important. That's what they care about, getting noticed for their work for God and his people. Now, surely, God's people, the church, we might say, surely that type of thinking doesn't still happen anymore. Surely Christians don't get upset because they weren't involved or they weren't consulted or they didn't get to feel as important as other people. I think if we're honest, we think like that most of the time. No, we might not say that right away, but oftentimes if we search our hearts, we want to play a starring role in whatever it is. Church lunches, I don't know. We talked about that from Judges chapter 4 with Barak, when he's told that he was going to go out and fight, but he's not going to receive any of the credit for it. The credit is going to go to a woman. We talked about how we don't like that. We want people to call us. We want people to involve us. Ephraim wants to make sure they get the credit. You notice how they, at the end of chapter 7, they mentioned the wine press. And what was the other thing they mentioned? I'm forgetting. The rock. Those two things are now like what? Sites? They're famous now for the killing of Oreb and Zeb. But that's what they were after. They were after a name for themselves. Now, the good news for Gideon is that Ephraim helped, even though they were, what, a little selfish about it. The pride was stung. They were in it for themselves to some degree. But the good news is at least they were in it. At least they came when they called upon. At least they fought for the Lord, even if it was motivated in a selfish way. That reminded me of when Paul says that he's glad the gospel is preached, even when it's preached by men who are trying to undermine him or have the wrong motivation, right? At least the Lord's work is still being done. I think that's a small point for us, that we need to work on our motives. You need to be, we want to be mostly selfless when we serve others, serve God. But if you're not, that doesn't mean you don't get to join the battle. You still have to do the service, even if your heart's not all the way in it. Sometimes doing it is what gets your heart in it. So Ephraim is being selfish, but at least they help out. Succoth and Penuel, on the other hand, remember, these are Israelites. These are circumcised people. They show themselves to be clearly opposing God's appointed leader. And that's in verses 4 through 9. And basically, what happens is both Succoth and Penuel are scared of what their support of Gideon would bring them. So when they ask, are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna in your hand already? The idea is that if Gideon fails, I mean, he only has 300 men. They're kind of like dogs. We talked about that last week. They're super tired and hungry. If Gideon's army loses, which they might, then Zebah and Zalmunna will come back and, you know, pay back whatever cities helped them. So they're saying, if you've already done something, then we might have helped you, but we're what? Scared of the enemy? If they find out we helped you, then we're in big trouble. Right? That's what verse 6 means. You say you're going to defeat Midian, but if you don't, and we get caught helping you, then guess who's going to pay for it? So, point, we have Gideon being opposed by God's people, God's own people, who are more concerned with their status, Ephraim, or people more concerned with their security, Succoth and Penuel. They would rather be secure, safe, than serve God, help his Messiah, his leader. And one of the things that forces us to realize is the unhappy truth that sometimes God's people are a great disappointment. Sometimes, maybe most of the time, the worst people out there are the ones actually in here, meaning in the church. And that has been the case in every age of God's people, where Christians are the ones causing the most damage. Not all the time. There's been outside, external persecution. But mostly, the infighting, the division, the heresy, it comes from within. Why is that, do you think? Why is it that most of the time, Christians are the biggest threat to the church? Now, that's why I began the sermon with the quote from Gandhi, that he would be a Christian if it weren't for all the other Christians. Like Ephraim, Succoth, Penuel, many other examples we could talk about. Oftentimes, God's people are God's own worst enemies. And apart from, okay, why am I bringing that up? I think we need to know that, right? That we need to be prepared for the battles that come from the inside. But it also reminds us that while God works strength out of weakness, right? He works strength out of those who are weak. It's a reminder to each of us, not only that we should not be the source of weakness among God's people, you should not be the source of division, of infighting, or whatever, but that you have that proclivity. Just because you are in the church doesn't mean you don't have the ability to do something detrimental to the church. Very rarely would you say that someone that has caused a problem, I'm sure you could all think of people that have caused problems in churches, major problems, very rarely, I mean, I would guess hardly at all, do they set out to cause a problem. And they might. But they're probably thinking of themselves as, we're doing the right thing. This is what God would have wanted. And it's easy to point our fingers at Penuel and Succoth and Ephraim. But it's important to realize that same tendency is within all of us, something that we have to fight over and over and over again. So don't be the source of the bickering. Don't be the source of the division, the infighting, that happens so often among God's people. And remember, kind of along with that lines with the Ephraimites, the church is not here for your personal agenda. It's not here to advance your reputation. You don't do things so that people think highly of you. Right? That's what the Ephraimites seem to think. And I think, sadly, many Christians think that the church is for me. And it is to some degree, but it's not for your reputation. So that's kind of the first thing. And then in verses 18 through 35, so this is in chapter 2, so we hit a large chunk right there in chapter 2, kind of skipped over the end of chapter 7. We have this theme developed a little bit more. You could call it the complications among God's people, the ethical complications or the moral complications among God's people. And it's as Alexander Solzhenitsyn said, the guy who wrote the Gulag Archipelago, he wrote that the line that divides good from evil runs down every human heart. Or we might say, God's people are a mixed bag of good and bad. right? Not just the church entirely, but each one of us individually. So that's what I want to show us here. So Gideon captures Zebah and Zalmunna, and after that weird interaction with his son in verses 18 through 21, Gideon finally kills them. We're not going to spend much time there. I want to go to verse 22. And what I want to point out is that the result of the Lord's victory over Midian, and then the result of Gideon's execution of the two kings, what's the result of that? Praise, worship, hooray for Yahweh, the God who delivered us with just 300 measly men and a scared young Gideonite or Gideon. No. Verse 22, God's victory results in the people wanting Gideon to rule over them. Right? Now, as a judge, so was this a good thing or was this a bad thing? That they asked Gideon to rule over him. Well, as a judge, he was ruling over them, at least in some sense, right? It's clear that he had the authority to call people out, to judge, to dispute, whatever. But it's clear in verse 22 that they want a king type of a ruler. That's what they're asking for. They want a dynastic rule, like a king, dynasties, where you are a king, and your son is king, and your son's son is king. Right? It's passed down. You don't earn it necessarily. You inherit it. That's what kings do, which is obviously different from the position of a judge. The judges, there was no dynastic rule. So the sons of the judges weren't judges by default. So, in essence, what do they want? Israel wants a king. Can you remember any other time in the Bible where Israel wants a king? And they reject the servant of Yahweh. 1 Samuel, right? They ask the people ask for a king. And that text is very clear. They had the motivation to be like the nations. In Judges, they look at what Gideon had done and thought, this was pretty good. He defeated all these guys. We could use this type of a person to... But there's no reason to think that the motivation isn't still that if we had a king, then we wouldn't go through these Midianite potholes, as it were. And in 1 Samuel, it's clear that that was not a good thing that the people asked for a king. In fact, what does God say that meant? So Samuel's all broken up about it, but God says, don't worry about it, Samuel. They've rejected me as their king. And so the same type of thing is happening here. The people want Gideon to rule and his sons after him. They want a human king. But then Gideon is clear in verse 23 when he says that he will not rule over them. His son will not rule over them, meaning he's not going to set up some kingdom in Israel. But who will rule over them? Yahweh, right? He's the one that's supposed to rule anyway. Right? So verse 23 is the exact right response to have for Gideon. He's spot on here. That's the whole point of the Gideon narrative, that it's Yahweh who defeated the enemy. Right? We talked about that with the 300 soldiers. There was no virtue in them lapping like a dog. Right? Yahweh was crippling himself, fighting with one hand or whatever. It was Yahweh's victory, this whole thing. And so, as it goes, the Savior should then be the ruler. Yahweh is the Savior, and so then he should rule. That's what Gideon is saying, and that's a good thing. So, Gideon's doing what's right. Verse 23. Well then, what are we supposed to think about verse 24? Right, that's a problem, which seems to come extremely out of the blue. Gideon's request for all the people to bring them their gold so that he can create this beautifully ornate ephod. Where did that come from? And by the way, an ephod was something that only the high priest wore, and it was used as a means of inquiring before the Lord. So you could think of it as an instrument or a means of worship. Very specific. Only the high priest could wear it, but it was something used for worship. The question is, why does Gideon make it? There doesn't seem to be a logical step from verse 23, that Yahweh will rule over you, to verse 24, where he gets all the gold and makes an ephod. And why an ephod? Why not something else? Was he trying to compromise with them? You know, I'm not going to be your king, but I'll go ahead and give you this. Even though only the high priest can wear it, and it has to be used specifically in the proper worship of God, it's not clear why. But the thing is that it clearly causes Israel to sin. But the text is very clear about that, which is a bad thing. Also, I don't know if you picked up on this. We talked about this at the beginning of chapter 6. There are some striking similarities between the Gideon narrative and when God comes to Moses in the burning bush back in Exodus 3. And we compared those two. So you think of Exodus-type stuff, a new Exodus throughout the Gideonite story. So the question is, if you're thinking Exodus, what do verses 24 through 27 sound like? Where a servant of Yahweh gets the people to give him their gold, and then he makes something out of it, and it becomes an object of improper worship. Sounds a lot like Exodus 32, right, when Aaron makes the golden calf. My question is that how we should think of what happens here? Is it this level of unfaithfulness that Gideon's doing? How did he get from verse 23, where he said what exactly he should say, to here now with the ephod, the whoring after it? Now, excuse me, as I was going over this week, a lot of people, a lot of authors, commentators, pastors, they love to emphasize Gideon's faithlessness here. They love to talk about how he slipped up, stumbled, and Israel came a-tumbling with him. But it's interesting. Look at the text. The text never condemns Gideon for what he did. It condemns the people. It says it was a snare. But all throughout, even the last bit of Gideon's story, he's talked about in a good way. Verse 28, Midian is subdued and the people have rest. Hooray, that's good. Verse 29, Gideon is referred to his new name, referred to by his new name, Jerubbaal, which means the Baal fighter. So that's a good thing. The text is saying he's still a Baal fighter. And he's living in his own house, that's specific, which means he's not set up a throne or a centralized position of power, as a king would do. Verse 32 says that he died at a good old age and was buried. That was the whole point of life. And the people don't start worshiping Baal until after Gideon dies. So they had to wait because what? Gideon wasn't into all that Baal worship. Even verse 35 makes it seem like Gideon did what was right. Israel failed, or Israel tripped up, or they sinned, but Gideon did what was right. My point is that the text seems to speak of Gideon in a good, positive way. When Moses comes down the mountain and sees the golden calf, there is no, was that good or bad thing? Clear. Obviously, the issue that many people have is, the ephod. There's no mention that Gideon meant it for idolatry. We don't know why he made it, but the fact that it causes Israel to play the harlot, that's not a good thing. What was his motivation for that? Was it kind of like a Jeroboam thing? We don't have to travel all the way to the tabernacle, so we'll set up the side site so you guys can come by and inquire of the Lord. I don't know. But people don't like that. Also, the fact that he has many wives is a cause for people's concern. 70 sons. What did he have, 70 daughters? That's a lot of sons and daughters. That's a lot of wives. Who does that remind you of? Solomon, maybe? And then, while he rejected the role of ruler, while he rejected the kingship, he then names his son Abimelech, which means, my father is king. Interesting. I'm not your king. Son, I'm your king. Your name is, my father is king. So, did he really mean that Yahweh was going to rule over Israel? Did he really intend to be the king? And then, from the way Abimelech acts in chapter 9, it seems there was a bit of monarchical rule in his blood that he picked up on from Gideon, or that's what it would seem. So, all of that to say, what are we to make of the last part of Gideon's story? Right? We talked about strength in weakness. Gideon was weak, scared, timid, afraid. What about now? Is he faithless? Is he idolatrous? Well, I think that the ambiguous way that the text portrays Gideon, remember, it never condemns him, but there's clearly some issues. I think that is interesting. I think we're supposed to take note of it. Because if you're anything like me, you like to want to boil everything down. People, even, to right and wrong, good, bad, righteous, unrighteous, should have, shouldn't have. That's what we want to do. That's our tendency. And that's good sometimes. But when it comes to people, it's a lot harder to do that, to classify people as either one thing or the other. And that's hard because you know yourself, you're a multiplicity of things. You're not just one thing. People aren't just one thing, good or bad, most of the time. So it's hard for us to sit here and say, Gideon was good or Gideon was bad. It seems a bit of both, actually. And I don't know, maybe the instinct to do that is natural. for us to make value judgments about people. But as I was wrestling with this, why do we do that? Why do we look at people and immediately assign them some bit of value? What they think, maybe? What denomination they're in? Oh, they're in that denomination. Now I know that person. I think we do that. I think that's a natural human tendency. And it's good to call wrong, wrong, and good, good. But when it comes to people, I don't know, maybe it comes from this unhelpful idea that you are either saved or unsaved. Or you are either going to heaven or going to hell. I'm not saying there's an in-between option. But we do that. We talk about people like that because we want to classify them as lost or whatever. So we make the judgment as to what category they fall into. So for instance, Solomon. Saved or unsaved? But he complicates that question for us in our modern way of thinking and talking about how we classify people. Did Solomon get to go to heaven with all his wives and concubines that caused him so much trouble? Here's a better question. Why do we think in those terms? Why do we evaluate people in that way? I'm not saying that God doesn't evaluate people in that way, that he doesn't say heaven, hell, judgment, eternal life. Jesus, yes. But we're not God. We are not the judge. We don't get to make those calls. So then why do we do that with people? Where we try to classify them, pigeonhole them. When the Bible hardly ever says that about individual people, meaning their eternal destiny. Now, obviously, there are people that we can assume are in line for judgment. If you look at the corpus of their work, people like Korah or Ahab, Jeroboam, Judas, I think the Bible provides us with enough evaluation of people like that, based on what they did, that they're probably not having such a good time of it right now. But most of the time, the Bible doesn't speak to individuals' specific eternal destiny, whether it's heaven or hell for you. So then, why do we do that? Why do we want to classify people, to label them, to categorize them? And it goes back to that we know that the heroes of the faith, what's the unifying thing between them, among them? Incredibly flawed, horribly flawed. The ones the Bible speaks the most highly of have done really bad, immoral, wrong things. Abraham was flawed. Jacob, super flawed. Moses failed, didn't even get to see the promise, didn't get to go into the promised land. David failed. Peter, the disciples. I mean, the Apostle Paul talks about himself as the least. That's not just I'm probably the least. He actually is the least. All the heroes that we look up to, the thing they have in common is that they are a complicated bunch. They could have gone either way. And my point, as it relates to Gideon, is that we have our eyes in the wrong place when we look at other people and start trying to tally up their failures or even their individual ideas that differ from ours, as if we can assess them, categorize them, and then we know them. I think the more basic point is that I think our eyes are on the wrong thing when we are comparing ourselves to others. Because that's often what we do. When we evaluate something as good or bad, someone is good or bad, most of the time that judgment is a comparison to what we would have done or to what we would have wanted to do. I mean, how many times have you thought that, reading through the Gospels? Oh, I would never have done that. There's Jesus. I would never have been opposed to Jesus. Interesting. Most of the time, when we compare ourselves with others, it's to take notice of their weakness so that we look better in our own eyes. Right? Gideon shouldn't have done that. I wouldn't have done that. Therefore, I can make some value judgment about it. But the fact is, you can't get away from this fact that God loves to work with flawed people. He loves to draw with crooked sticks. Now, Gideon was a hero of the faith, an unlikely hero. But that's true of all heroes. And the point is that God is not afraid. He's not above using people who mess up regularly. And that should affect the way we view people as well. To avoid making quick value judgments as if we know what we're talking about anyways. Right? So throughout this narrative, what do we see most of the time? It's God's patience. His willingness, his long-suffering to love, to help, to aid, even amidst the flaws of his people. And that is our job to do as well. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you for your love and your steadfast mercy, God, that we sometimes don't, that we take for granted, that we don't really even consider, God, because we often think of ourselves as pretty good people, less faithless than others. But God, help us to see our failures, help that to push us to yourself. God, give us the desire to love others, even when they are failing, or when they don't think or do the same things that we do, we want. God, give us the love that covers over a multitude of sins, the love that you have shown us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, God, for your word. We ask that you bless us through it this week. In Jesus' name, amen.